Now let us once again seek the face of our God in prayer. O Lord, our God, again we come to you. Again we lift up our voices unto heaven. Again we look into your holy word. And again as we come, Lord, our God, we come very conscious of our need. We come with thanksgiving, Father, that we believe you have not left us to ourself and to our own native barrenness in the past. And yet we know, Lord God, that we have no claim upon you. And we plead with you that you would come, that you would give your Holy Spirit to those who ask you, that the light would shine clearly into every heart, that every heart may behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, that every veil of sham and pretense and deceit and hypocrisy would be removed from our hearts tonight by the Spirit, that the light would shine clearly upon us from your word, that we would see ourselves as we really are. O Lord, meet with us tonight, that we may know that you are among us indeed. And we pray that you would write the word upon our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and unto the glory and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask this in his holy name. Amen. I believe that it is accurate to say that questions make us think about important things that might otherwise be taken for granted and that we might otherwise pass over unnoticed. Now tonight we conclude a series of four basic or serious questions about religious issues. And the first question was, do you deserve to go to hell? We saw that the scriptural answer to that question for every single one of us is yes. We all deserve to go to hell because all of us have broken God's law. And many of us deserve to go to hell in addition to that because we have rejected the gospel of His Son. And then the second question was this. If you deserve to go to hell, why should God let you into heaven? And we saw that although there were many ways that the biblical answer to this question could be expressed, that essentially it all boiled down to this. Why should God let you into heaven? Because of Christ. Because of Christ, on the grounds of Christ and Christ alone. Because Christ lived, because Christ died for me. Then the third question that we looked at last week was this. Are you willing to be Christ's disciple on His terms? Are you willing to have Christ on His terms? Well, what are His terms? His terms are that you repent and that you believe. That you detach yourself from a life of sinning and living in sin, that you turn from it in repentance, and that you attach yourself to Christ in faith. An attachment which involves acknowledgement of Christ as your Savior, Deliverer, and your God, a reliance and trust upon Christ as your only hope of being right with God, a commitment to Christ to be obedient to Him, an attachment which involves identification with Christ and communion with and assimilation, that is, eating and drinking by faith of Christ. So then someone might say, well, you've asked those three basic questions. It sounds like you touched most of the bases. What need any further questions be asked? Why do you need any more questions? If a person says, yes, I deserve to go to hell, and the only reason that God should let me into heaven is because of Christ and upon the basis of what He did and who He is alone, and I'm willing to be Christ's disciple on His terms, well, what more needs to be said? Well, the point is, no more needs to be said. But the tragedy, and very often the frustrating reality, is there are some who say, but do not. The Lord Jesus said that there was a certain man who had two sons. And he told them both to go ahead and to work in the field. And the one refused and he said, I won't go in your field and work for you. The other said, I'll go, sir. I'll go. But when you looked in the field, there was nobody there. He said he would go. There was nothing else to say. But the field was empty. Because Jesus said, he said, sir, I go. But he went not. Well, the point is, there are such people. And I wish I could safely stop with the third question, but I can't. The scripture indicates that it is necessary to go further. It indicates that there are some who can and who do give all of the right answers to the vital and basic religious questions, but whose lifestyle is a blatant contradiction of everything that they say. If you ask them, do you deserve to go to hell? They say yes. Is Christ your only hope of heaven? Yes. Are you willing to be Christ's disciple on his terms? Yes, yes, yes. But the field is empty. With their life, they say no, no, no. Even though with their lips, they say yes, yes. Yes. Now I submit to you that such people are hard to convince that they really exist. And they're harder to pin down until God eventually exposes them. But tonight we're going hunting. We're going to be turning over some rocks tonight and looking under them. And if you're found under a rock tonight, listen to me, because I want to attempt to show you at the outset the heart that guides the hand that turns the rock, so that if you're found under the rock, you don't scamper away. I tell you that in turning over these rocks, as best I know, my own purpose and desire, I have your eternal welfare and your best interest at heart. I don't speak this way in order to expose anyone to public shame, but I speak this way in order that you would be delivered from your sins and in order that you would know eternal blessedness. It may be that self-examination is more painful than self-delusion, but in reality, self-delusion, not self-examination, is your worst enemy. Then we come to the question that I wish to ask, and it is this. It's a simple question. Do your actions verify your words? You say yes, you deserve to go to hell. You say Christ is your only hope of heaven. You say you're willing to be Christ's disciple on his terms. I ask you this question. Do your actions verify your words? I ask you, does your life validate your lip? Does your behavior confirm and underline, or does it undermine your profession of religion? Now, in an effort to get at the root of this question with you tonight, what I intend to do is to consider together with you several types of people which the Bible presents as those who say but do not. And there are four which I would like to bring before you tonight. First of all, there are those who refuse to be openly associated with Christ and his people. There are those who refuse to to be openly associated with Christ and with His people. There are some who say, yes, I deserve to go to hell. Yes, Christ is my only hope. Yes, I'm willing to serve Him on His terms. But they refuse. They will not be openly and publicly associated with Christ. Yes, they say, I'm a Christian, but I don't want anything to do with the church. The church is full of nothing but hypocrites. I can worship God just as well on my own at home. And therefore, I want no part of church membership. I want no part of baptism. I want no part of public identification with the people of God. But I'm a Christian. Now, what do we say as such? Well, I say that there's something wrong. Their lifestyle makes their words sound hollow. Now, where do I get an idea like that? Well, you start with the Great Commission. The Great Commission indicates that there's something wrong. The Lord Jesus says in verse 19 of Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you." Well, now here are people. The Lord Jesus said to the apostles, go, first of all, make them disciples, and then baptize them and teach them. But now here come some people. They say, well, I'm a disciple, but I won't go through with the rest of it. I refuse to be baptized. I refuse to become part of the gathering of the people of God to receive apostolic teaching. It doesn't fit with the pattern of Acts chapter 2 either. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and following. After Peter told them to repent, he also told them to be baptized, every one of them, in the name of the Lord Jesus, unto the remission of their sins. And in verse 41, then they that received his word were baptized, and there were added in that day about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and of prayers. But now there are some people who say, fine, we have repented, but we don't go any further than that. We're not going to be baptized. We're not going to be added unto the church. We're not going to continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or in fellowship or in breaking of bread or in the prayers. We repent and believe in Christ, but it's something that we do privately and individually, and that's where it stops. We intend to go no further. Well, how do you square that kind of mentality with what happened in Acts chapter 2? It doesn't say that of those who received the word, a few of them were baptized, and fewer still decided that they were going to continue in the church and in the apostles' fellowship. It said those that received the word were baptized, and those that received the word continued in the apostles' fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. But now here comes someone who says, I've received the word, but I refuse to be baptized. I refuse to join the church, to sit under the apostolic teaching. Something wrong. Something wrong. In Ephesians chapter 3, we learn in verse 10 and 21 that the purpose of God is associated with the church, and that identity with the will of God for the glory of God means identity with the church. Unto Him be the glory in Christ Jesus and in His church throughout all generations forever. And furthermore, the Lord Jesus Christ says that someone's treatment of His church is regarded as his treatment of himself. When the Apostle Paul was persecuting the church, we read in Acts that he made havoc of the church of God, that Paul laid waste the church. His fury and his anger was directed against the church of Christ. We read also in Galatians 1 that he persecuted the church. But the Lord Jesus says to the Apostle Paul when he arrests him, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" The Lord Jesus identifies himself with his bride. He identifies himself with his church. The way that you regard his church is the way that you regard him. And that's why the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church is said to be a picture of the relationship between a husband and a wife in marriage. The two shall become one flesh. Paul says, "Howbeit, I speak in respect of Christ and his church." The two are one. But these people somehow conveniently divorced them. And then they say, "I can love Christ and be attached to Christ and go no further and not publicly in any way desire identification with his church." And the writers of our confession, recognizing this principle, when speaking of the church, said, "out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." Now, the writer said there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. I'm glad they didn't say there's no possibility of salvation, because that wouldn't have been true. And I am not saying, now listen to this, don't miss this. I am not saying that baptism and church membership are essential to salvation. I didn't say that. I did not say that baptism and church membership are essential to salvation. Take the example of the thief upon the cross. Take the example of the strange disciple. But what I am saying is that baptism and church membership ordinarily accompany it, and out of the church there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And refusal to identify with the people of God is an indication that there's something very wrong in your relationship with God. That's the point. Now, I didn't say refusal to identify with Trinity Baptist Church is an indication that there's something wrong in your relationship with God. I didn't say that. I didn't say refusal to identify with a Reformed Baptist Church is an indication that there's something wrong with your relationship with God. I didn't say taking some time to carefully assess the life and ministry of a church before you commit yourself to it is an indication that there's something wrong with your relationship to God. You follow all the things I didn't say? But there's one thing I did say. I said refusal to identify with the people of God is an indication that there's something wrong with your relationship to God. Now, that's what I said, and I mean it. And those are the passages from which I support it. But there are others in this same general category who refuse to be openly associated with Christ, not all the time, but they refuse to be openly associated with Christ when they are around the world. Yes, they join a church and are baptized, but they are ashamed of Christ. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, the Lord Jesus speaks the following sobering words. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in the midst of this sinful and adulterous generation, the Son of Man shall also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in the midst of this sinful and adulterous generation, ashamed in the midst of sinners. When some people are asked by their pastor or by their elders how they would answer those three questions, they would be glad to say, "Yes, I know I deserve to go to hell. Yes, Christ is my only hope. Yes, I'm willing to serve Christ on Christ's terms." And you see, today we're not always persecuted in the United States for being church members, are we? We don't ordinarily suffer the loss of goods or have our lives threatened because we become identified publicly with the people of God in baptism and church membership. In fact, as a matter of fact, for some people, doing that may actually ease the family pressure that they face, and even some of the peer pressure that they have to endure from their Christian friends. But when they're in the midst of the ungodly at work or at school, then it's a different story. Then every semblance of Christianity is dropped. Then they get along fine. Then they blend right in with the unconverted. And there's not a single thing that they want to stand out as different. You never hear then a word from them about the Lord, about the things of God. Then they feel completely comfortable in a carnal atmosphere. And they never send out a single signal to the ungodly that they are different and that they don't completely fit. But then when Sunday comes, they do the same chameleon act at the church. They change their colors. And they never send out a signal to us, the people of God, that they're different and that they don't completely fit. They're not ashamed of Christ in the midst of his people. They're ashamed of Christ in the midst of a sinful and adulterous generation. Now, if that's the case with you, there's something very wrong. Your life does not measure up to your lip. Now, once again, I must speak a balancing word. I know that there are Christians who battle with this awful fiend called shame. I know that there are Christians who have to struggle with these things, but they're not chameleons, and they're not completely comfortable around the world, are they? And when they know they ought to have said something and spoken up for their Lord, but they didn't because they were afraid their conscience smite them, and they have to go away in shame and confess their sin to the Lord, and they hate that sin, and they fight against that sin. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the chameleon. The one who's completely comfortable in the presence of the ungodly and has no intention and no desire to let anyone know that he or she is identified with Christ and gets along just fine and feels very at home in their midst. And then comes here and does a complete reversal and feels very at home here too. Now that's what I'm talking about. And if that describes anyone that's listening to my voice tonight, my dear friend, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with you. The Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in the midst of this sinful and adulterous generation, I'll be ashamed of him." And you may say, you know you deserve to go to hell. You may say Christ is your only hope. You may say you're willing to serve Christ on his terms, but if you live like that, Jesus will be ashamed of you in the day of judgment. No matter what you say. But then I must move on, because the Bible presents another type of person who says, but who does not. Not only those who refuse to be openly associated with Christ, but there's another type that the Bible speaks about. And that is those who pursue religion to further their own selfish interests. Those who pursue religion in order to further their own selfish interests. Now, every religion is vulnerable to such people. And true religion is no exception. Would you please turn with me to Acts chapter 8? Every religion is vulnerable to such people, and the true religion is no exception. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. But there was a certain man, Simon by name, who before time in the city used sorcery and amazed the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God which is called great. And they gave heed to him, because that for a long time he had amazed them with his sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. We read of Simon's former life, and then we read of Simon's supposed conversion. He was a man of great influence among those people in Samaria. He was a man of prominence. He was one that was looked up to and one who was regarded with a superstitious awe and reverence because of his quote-unquote magical powers. And it appears, according to Luke, that old Simon professed faith. Simon, do you deserve to go to hell? Yes. Simon, is Christ your only hope of heaven? Yes. Simon, are you willing to be an obedient disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. And then Philip said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And Simon was publicly identified with the people of God. But notice verse 18 and following. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power too, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your silver perish with you, because you have thought to obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray the Lord if perhaps the thought of your heart shall be forgiven to you. Because I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered and said, you pray the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken come upon me. When the apostles came, Simon's true colors were revealed. He offered them money. Why? Because he still coveted his former place of prominence among men. He never really changed with regard to that issue. And he saw his opportunity to maintain his posture of great influence and prominence and to be held in awe among his former quote-unquote worshipers. He saw his opportunity to get back his fame and he seized it. And Peter perceived his true state and he exhorted him to repent. And what does Simon say? He says, "You pray for me." Peter told him, "You repent and you seek the Lord." And Simon said, "You pray for me." Now, isn't that often the case? And people who claim that they're in Christ refuse to have personal dealings with God for themselves, although they often ask other people to have dealings with God for them. Simon pursued religion. He pursued orthodox religion, but he didn't pursue it in order to have personal dealings with God. He didn't want personal dealings with God. "You pray to God for me." He pursued it to keep his former influence and his place of prominence over the minds of men. And such people are very real. And even Philip baptized one such person. Could there be some people like that sitting here tonight? "Yes," they say, "I know I deserve to go to hell. Yes, Christ is my hope. Yes, I'm willing to serve him." They're baptized and they've joined the church, but they've never really had personal dealings with God. They pursued church membership simply to further their own selfish interests and goals. So let me ask you, why? Why have you pursued identification with Christ and with his people? Why have you pursued orthodox Christian religion? Why? What is it that you want? Is it Christ? Or is it something else? Have you become, or are you seeking to become, a Christian in order to get yourself a nice girl or a nice fellow? Are you pursuing religion only that you might really pursue romance with a religious person? My dear young ladies, young men, who are Christians, who are members of this church, beware. Beware. There may be such wolves among the sheep. Beware. If there was a Simon Magus who pursued religion in order that he might get what he wanted, his own selfish interest, could there not be a young man pursuing religion in order to get himself a nice Christian girl? Couldn't there be somebody like that? Well, you young ladies, please, you be careful. You be careful. And you start to have your heart entwined around someone who shows an interest in Christianity. You do everything in your power to discern objectively, not under the influence of your emotional attachment, but to discern objectively whether or not that young man is really desirous to have Christ or whether he's just desirous to have you. Same thing goes, young men, with young ladies who come seeking to show an interest in the church and in Christ. Beware. Beware. Because sooner or later, if you get married to them, their true colors will show. They will, but then it'll be too late. You be careful. And could it be that there are others, in this place who are pursuing evangelical and orthodox religion in order to ease tension in your family? Perhaps you know that if you become a Christian, you may gain some parental privileges that otherwise you couldn't have. And could it be that there are others who are following after religion and showing some interest in religion in order to remove suspicion from your actions? You see, you knew, perhaps, that while you were at home and when you were professing to go out in your way of ungodliness and wickedness, that your parents watched you like a hawk. But now that you show this interest in religion, well, you can get away with a little more. Could that be? Could there be someone pursuing religion and having an interest in religion just to take away suspicion from your actions, using your pursuit of religion as a cloak to cover up your wicked life, to make yourself look just dandy in the eyes of the people that might otherwise suspect you of being up to no good when you go out? But now that you're religious, the suspicion is removed, and your religion becomes a nice, convenient cloak to cover your wicked dabbling in illicit drugs and sex and booze and other forms of riot and ungodliness right under the nose of those who would otherwise suspect you and watch you like a hawk. Would it be? Say, Pastor, how did you get so perverse as to think that there could be people that would do things like that? A little experience. I say a little. I don't claim to have a lot, just a little. But my dear friend, if that's what you're doing, remember the psalm that we sang tonight? Lord, Thou hast searched me and dost know. Wherever I rest, wherever I go, You know everything that I have planned, and all my ways are in Your hand. You know that's the truth. God knows everything that you have planned, and every single one of your crooked, perverse, and devious ways are in His hand. In His hand to expose them when He chooses to do so. Who exposed Simon Magus? Well, Simon Magus was exposed by God, but you know, Simon Magus exposed himself, didn't he? He let out a little more than he intended to say. And maybe you will too. Maybe you'll expose yourself like Simon Magus did. Show yourself to be what you really are when you least expect it. It's not beyond the realm of possibility, my friend, that God may use your own mouth to reveal what you really are and to bring you to shame. Oh, may God be pleased. If there's someone who's trying to do what Simon Magus did, God exposed Simon because God loves His church. And the same God is alive today, and the same church with all of her imperfections is here 2,000 years after Simon was dead and buried. The same God, the same church. What do you think the chances are that you'll be exposed? I tell you, they're pretty good. Not because of the cleverness of any elders. The elders don't play Dick Tracy in this place. They don't. People may think that. People may think that the elders hire private detectives to tail people and all the rest. You know, we don't do that. No, that doesn't happen. But strange providences occur. And people find things out that they have absolutely no way of finding out because there's a living God who sees them and who exposes hypocrisy to His servants that they might deal with it and keep the church pure. Amen. There's a living God, and that living God exposed Simon Magus, and He's exposed other people. And my dear, ignorant, self-deceived friend, why do you think He won't expose you? He will. It's only a matter of time, and you'll be exposed. But I must move on. There's a third type of people that the Bible presents as those who say but do not. And the third type of people is this. Now, this is going to sound stranger to you than the other one did. But the third type is those who hate God's people. Yeah, those who hate God's people. Now, at first mention, it would seem that a marvelous thing, a weird thing, that should even be brought up. No one hates their brothers. Who would ever admit to such a thing as hating other people? And especially, who would ever admit to such a thing as hating those in Christ? But nevertheless, I ask you to bear with me in a little folly. Turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. First John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He that says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness even until now. Well, apparently the Apostle John didn't think the idea was so far-fetched. He that says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And John mentions it again in chapter 3 and verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that does not love his brother. And chapter 3, further on in the chapter, in verse 13, he mentions it again. Marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But whoso has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and shuts up his compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we shall know that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. He says a similar thing in chapter 4, in verse 20 and 21. He says, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that doesn't love his brother whom he has seen can't love God whom he hasn't seen. Now, John didn't think it was far-fetched to talk about people hating their brethren. Now, what did he mean by hatred to the brethren? Well, I would say that it involves at least these three simple things. Hatred involves conscious and deliberate avoidance of your brethren. When you hate people, you don't have any delight in them. You don't have any desire to be with them. They are distasteful and unpleasant, and it is pure drudgery to be around people that you hate. And so what do? With people that you hate and dislike, well, you consciously, deliberately avoid them. But John's emphasis falls in another place. John's emphasis falls not so much upon deliberate and conscious avoidance, which is a part of hatred, but John's emphasis falls upon callous indifference. In chapter 3, verse 17 and following, he talks about someone who sees his brother in need and couldn't care less. He says, here's someone who's aware of legitimate need, But he has no heart for it. He doesn't care what happens to his brethren. And he doesn't care. He has no interest in helping the people of God, in serving them, in befriending them, in helping where he can to meet and to allay their needs. He never makes the slightest effort to alleviate their sufferings and their afflictions. John says, if somebody lives like that, how does the love of God abide in them? And then hatred involves something else as well. It involves not only callous indifference, but it often involves bitter invective. Bitter invective, that is not too much nice to say, in a bitter tone of ill will. When you hate somebody, you view them with an evil and cynical heart. Their petty faults and their sins are exaggerated and blown up all out of proportion and meditated upon continually. Whatever graces they may have or seem to have are rationalized away as common grace at best, and not too much of it at that. Privately, they are slandered and spoken evil of. It seems that never a nice word comes out of a person's mouth when that heart is full of hatred. Never a nice word to say about the brethren to anyone. Constantly complaining about them, constantly deriding them, constantly condemning them with the mouth. A mouth full of bitter invective, a heart full of callous indifference, and a walk full of deliberate avoidance. Now I say, that's a good start at a definition of hatred. Now, do you believe that there can be such people? I do, because John did. Such a person could say yes to all of those vital questions and be identified with the people of God, so that in the judgment of charity they're regarded as his brethren. But he's full of hatred to the people of God. Now, is there anyone that's here tonight who's like that? You are consciously, deliberately, constantly avoiding the people of God. You are callously indifferent to their needs, and your mouth always seems to be full of bitter invective, derisive, abusive, nasty speech about God's people. Now, when you're honest, is that the way that you live? Is that the constant pattern of your life? And does that dominate your lifestyle? Now, if so, John says that you're a murderer. John says that you've seen God's image and you hate it, and therefore you can't love God because they accurately reflect God and you hate them, and therefore you hate him. So face it, my friend, and turn from it and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for pardon. You are on death row. You're a murderer. You're on death row. Flee to Christ for pardon. Now, once again, I have to balance this. Someone may say, well, Pastor, you know, you shouldn't take the arrows out when you shoot them. Well, I know some people here, and I'm afraid that the arrows may be hitting the wrong things. Now, there's some people, you shoot 100 arrows at them, and they got a heart as thick as an elephant's hide. Nothing hit them. But there's some people that got awful thin hide. And you shoot an arrow at them, and it'd like to kill them when it was aimed at someone 20 feet away. So I know that there are people like that. And you struggle with bitterness, don't you? You struggle with jealousy. You struggle with bitterness. And you hear something like that pressed upon your conscience, and you're just about ready to say that you're no Christian, because if you have any bitterness in your heart at all and you ever have to struggle with that, then you can't be a Christian. Now, that's not the truth. That's not true. If it's impossible for a Christian to ever have to struggle with bitterness, then how come the Apostle Paul said, let all bitterness be put away from among you? And he was talking to the saints. So John's not talking about somebody that has struggles with bitterness and that hates that bitterness and that is as bitterly repentant as in their tears as they ever were bitter against anyone. God, John's not talking about that. And so, my dear friend, I wouldn't want anyone who has an overly sensitive conscience, I wouldn't want anyone like that to abuse, to misuse, and to lacerate themselves because this happens to be a besetting sin. But there's another thing I'd like to say too, and that is verse 19 of chapter 3 points us to the fact that some people may have problems with assurance because they don't measure up in some practical areas with respect to loving the brethren. It says, "Hereby shall we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before Him." How? When we love the people of God in deed and in truth and not just with our mouths. When we practice the opposite of a callous indifference and of an avoidance and invective toward the people of God, when we practice the opposite of those things, it's remarkable that that's the very lifestyle in the concrete which the Holy Spirit is pleased to use to own to our hearts that we're of Christ. And so I would encourage you, and those of you who do love the people of God, you don't avoid them, you love to be with them. You're not indifferent, you'd give your eye teeth, you'd give the shirt off your back to meet the needs of God's people. And I know there are a lot of people like that here. And you don't speak with bitter invective about the people of God, but your heart is warm and open toward them and you love them. Abound more and more in these things, dear brethren, in the concrete, that you may have deeper and ever-growing measures of assurance before Him. But now I come to my fourth and final group of people. And the Bible speaks of at least one other group of those who say and do not. And this I submit is the most elusive category of all. And that is those who continue to live in secret rebellion against God. They were rebels. Now they profess conversion. They say yes, but they live like the devil. And they cover how they really live from the church and from others as much as possible. You say, oh, there can't be such creatures in existence. No more. But yes, there are. Yes, there are. And there's one more rock I have to turn over before we're through. But we'll stay in 1 John so we don't have to turn all around. But look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't do the truth. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. He that says, I know Him and doesn't keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. John contemplates that such people really could exist. They secretly live a life of disobedience and rebellion to the commandments and the law of God, even though they say, I know Him. I know Him. Well, how do they live? Well, if you look at them on Sunday, they look just like any other one of the saints. You can't see any difference. But if you could be in their house during the week, I bet you'd see a difference. You'd see a difference. They live in willfulness, they live in worldliness, and they live in wantonness. They live in willfulness. Their hearts and their mouths are utterly unbridled. They're serving themselves and their own desires, and the word of God that they hear on Sunday has no impact whatsoever for the most part on how they think and on what they perceive reality to be. They're looking out for number one, and the whole of their life revolves around getting what they want and getting it their way. They're willful. And they lie and they cheat and they defraud and they do whatever else they have to do to get what they want. And they're under subjection to nobody but the impulse of their own selfish heart. And or they live in worldliness to boot. They pursue what the worldling pursues. They want what the worldling wants, to live on easy street, to be able to have a job where you have to work 3 hours a day, 3 days a week, and make $50,000 a year. And if they could be, they'd be lazy bums. Because what they really want is they have the same values as the world has. And I tell you that it seems to me that to many people in America in our day, the great things that they want are pleasure and ease. Give me pleasure and give me ease. Those are their values. Those are their great loves. Those are their gods. There's some people that say they're Christians that have the same gods as the world. They have the same values and they have the same priorities. And their priorities are determined by their values. They have a choice to make between reading the Bible or something that'll give them pleasure and ease. Well, what do you think they're going to choose? Reading the Bible gives them no pleasure. And so what do? They do what gives them pleasure. They do what gives them ease. They do what promotes their pleasure. They do what promotes their ease. And those are their great priorities. And if anything stands in the way of that, there's no time for it. Whether it's a church commitment or some other commitment or whatever else it may happen to be, to their family, to their children, to their church, if it stands in the way of their pleasure and their ease, they just don't have time. And they have the same attachment to money and things which promote the pleasure and ease. They're covetous. They have the same attachment to those things as the world. And then there are some, too, that live in wantonness. They indulge their sinful lusts, and they don't struggle against those lusts at all. Well, maybe they struggle a little, just enough to keep themselves respectable. But they indulge their filthy mouths. They swear at the drop of a hat, and they swear a blue streak in their homes. And they indulge their violent temper. They beat their wife and their kids, and they yell and they scream. And they throw temper tantrums to get what they want. And then they come to church on Sunday and they act nice and sweet, lovey-dovey, but their family knows they're a terror. And they indulge their illicit sexual passions. They're fornicating. They're adulterers. They're cheating on their wives on the side. They're into pornography. They got it hidden in their drawer. Some of them may even be perverse enough to be into homosexuality. And there are people who say, I'm a Christian. And they live like that. They live in willfulness. They live in worldliness. They live in wantonness. And God, through the Apostle John, says to such people, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Amen. When you say, I want to be a Christian and I want to serve Christ on his terms, that's a lie. Your words are a sham. Now God sees you, and don't continue in your ways, because God will deal with you not as what you say you are, but as what you really are. Now we come to conclude. I've set out before you tonight at least four different groups of people who say and do not. Those who refuse to be openly associated with Christ, those who pursue religion to further their own interests, those who hate God's people, those who continue in a life of secret rebellion and wickedness against God. I hope that there's nobody like that here. I really do. I really hope that there's nobody like that here. If I knew, or if my fellow elders knew that there was somebody like that here, we would attempt by the grace of God to deal with you. I don't have any specific individual in mind. But perhaps the living God, through his word, has shown you what you really are tonight. Oh, my dear friend, if God's done that, and if one of those four rocks that's been turned over tonight had you under it, would you please take a good look at yourself, and would you please seek the Lord Jesus Christ while he may be found? Turn away from your lifestyle of wickedness and ungodliness. Turn away, and seek the Lord while there's still mercy. Call upon him while he is near. Call upon him. There's mercy for hypocrites. There's mercy for those who are self-deceived. There's mercy for the vile type of things that crawl out from underneath rocks. There's mercy for us, and there's mercy for you. Seek the Lord. He's rich in pardon, rich in grace, rich in mercy to all who call upon him. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, have mercy upon sinners tonight. Have mercy upon them in your abundance of grace. If there be any, O God, if there be any whom your word described tonight, O be pleased, Lord, to deal with them according to the power of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. O Father, if any have seen themselves tonight in the mirror of your holy word, do not let them go away and be a hearer that forgets, but grant, O God, that the Spirit would come upon them and convict them and keep the word with them, that they might be a doer who believes and who is saved, and who will have eternal life in that day when they shall stand before you to be revealed for what they really are. Lord, we pray for all of your people, those of us who have sought you, those of us, Lord, who attempt and whose lives, though not perfectly, yet generally live up to what we say. And we pray, O God, that our hearts would be encouraged tonight from your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened to be more faithful in putting in the practice the commandments.